At any rate, I am glad to be with you today and happy to have the opportunity of sharing some things from the Scripture. My Bible readings will be largely in the book of Deuteronomy, which is good to find in advance. And if you find it in advance, you have it when I go there. And we usually say that you go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Judges, and Joshua, and you know you're going backwards, and so you get there one way or another. It's Deuteronomy. I have brought with me a bunch of little folders that look like this, which I put out in the outer room when I thought just about everybody was seated. I discovered that it's bad policy to give out stuff to read before the meeting. So I try to avoid that problem by sending it out later. This little white folder basically is a synopsis, has a short synopsis of each of the things we want to discuss in the course of this week. So if we say to the students in class, we can see what's coming and know what meetings to cut, or something like that. But at any rate, there's a synopsis there. You'll discover that it will make you feel good to know that I made a blunder in the printing of it, and when you see the blunders that other makes, it always makes you feel good within yourself. So there are a few blunders on it, but I'll say nothing more about those. They're out in the outer hall. I might also mention that, Lord willing, I will place out there, with the exception of this morning, but Lord willing, I will place out there each night a kind of synopsis of the evening message, a kind of an outline of it. Again, I will place it out there when it's too late to pick it up in advance, but you can have it to take with you as you go. The value in those things is rather questionable, but I'll tell you what it does for the preacher. It makes him pray harder and work harder. And so from that point of view, I think that there's value in them. So day by day, I will leave in the outer hall a copy of the seed thoughts of the things that I try to share from the platform, and those of you who are here night by night can have those and carry them with you. And I will try to follow pretty much this little brochure in 9 messages that talk about the Lord and His people. In case you wonder why we select a book like Deuteronomy, I might just say a word about that first. First of all, there are lots of books you could select, and we are the people of the New Testament age, and by and large, we are prone to select New Testament books. It just happens that about 80% of my time is spent teaching and studying in the Old Testament, and I've become aware that the Old Testament is the proving ground and the illustration ground for the truths that we hold so dear. So I thought with regard to talking about the Lord and His people, I would concentrate in a book where you could see worked out in life the principles that are divinely given to us in the Word of God. And I will not say much in the meeting, but on my printed notes you will notice that I keep a correlation of New Testament references with Old Testament truth, so that the reader can see that in both dispensations that we are charged with or concerned with in this little series, in both ages, you'll be able to see that the Word of God is uniform and that the principles of God are holy and granted to His folks. So I will say no more about that, I think. This morning we begin, then, a series of about 9 messages, Lord willing, on the Lord and His people, and the remarkable relationship that exists between them, what He means to us, and in theory, what we ought to also mean to Him. And a particular topic that we address ourselves to this morning is the fascinating one of who are those people? The Lord and His people. Who are the people of the Lord? Who are the people of God? Now I want to read with you first in Deuteronomy 16, and then a little later I will read in Deuteronomy 26. We'll actually start at the first of the book tonight, but this morning we will start in the middle. So I'd like to read in Deuteronomy 16 a handful of verses. The writer is talking about Passover and Israel's remembrance of God's goodness. So he says in verse 1, "Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificed the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in. There thou shalt sacrifice the Passover even at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tent. 6 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day shalt be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee, begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn, and thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with the tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that's within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. Now it might not seem like we were really concerned with who the people of God are, but when you think to whom this chapter is addressed and what they were to do, then you will see that that is exactly our point. When we talk about the Lord and his people, we begin by asking, who are the people of the Lord? And a passage like this helps us to get started. The Lord is speaking to a group called out and brought to himself for his own purposes and for his own ideas. Not a great random multitude of people hither and thither, but a group that are brought out and called specifically the people of God. And maybe even with greater specification, the people of the Lord. We usually say, to answer our question early, that in a New Testament frame of reference, the people of God are those people upon whom his name is called. Those people who trust in his son. Those people who are born in his family. In our dispensation, we are prone to speak of the church, meaning not the institutional structure, but meaning the invisible company of believers who everywhere confess Jesus Christ. We are prone to call them the people of God. Not limited to any ethnic order, any racial order, or any social structure, but people who are born again through the blood of Christ. In this dispensation, we are prone to call them the people of God, and then we call them the church, but meaning not by that the building of the institution, but the collect gathering of people who truly believe in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament age, we are prone to call the people of God the children of Israel, but again, not meaning everyone that was in Israel, for many of them were unbelievers. So that in the Old Testament age, we are prone to call the people of God those who experienced the mercy of God, the grace of God, as they trusted him and did his will. They were found within the framework of the professed company of Israel. Just as in the New Testament day and age, the true spiritual believers are found in the framework of the church. But the thing that marks them out is that the people of God are not limited by class or social structure or anything like that, but they are limited by experience. And this chapter makes that abundantly clear to us. When we talk about the Lord and his people, we're not talking about the Lord and everybody, but the Lord and certain people who by common experience are his. By that common experience, we mean that they have been brought through a chain of circumstance in which they know him and he knows them in an intimate and a personal sort of way. Now, I actually know very few people here, and very few people here know me, and that is both good and bad. It's good from your point of view, but it's kind of bad from my point of view. But maybe we will change that before the week is over. I know some of those who are younger because I've seen them at Berea in youth camps years ago. They are not as young now as they were when I saw them at Berea, but I know some like that, and some who are older because they straggle around the country by and large. But we really do not have any real detailed knowledge one with another, except a very superficial sort of thing. And yet you rather basically know who I am, or you think you do. But since none of you have examined my fingerprints or my birth certificate, I might be Herman Schnibble, who has just come in, and you haven't really discovered it yet. So at the present situation, you take the word of this brother who is on the platform, and the word of the elders, and the, well, you just take those things for granted. And I want to tell you that I am really whom you think that I happen to be, for better or worse. But you see, when we come to the people of God, that's what we do too. We look. We don't look for a big outward identification sign over the door of the house that says the people of God. We don't look for some angel to come down and run around and stamp them and say, here's one of the people of God. We rather look for those who have a common believable experience. And that common believable experience in this age, as in the older age, was a knowledge of the sacrificial blood and a knowledge of the grace of God in our economy through the Lord Jesus Christ as he actually died. And through their economy is the types and symbols pointed ahead to him. Now you might think that we are answering our question awfully early in the hour, but I just want us to be on sure footing. When we talk about the Lord and his people, we say, who are his people? Well, in every age, his people are that particular group, or is that particular group, that has experienced a certain type of blessing. The blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of acquaintanceship, the blessing of knowledge of him, And they are his people because they are born into his family and marked out by his grace. Not because they go to a given church, not because they meet in a given city, not because they are even a certain sacrificial feast, but his people because a particular experience of grace and deliverance is theirs. So when we talk about the Lord and his people, you can kind of whitewash all the denominational names and all the non-denominational names too. You can set aside all the culture groups and all the pockets and concentrate on one thing, that the people who can call themselves the Lord's people are those who are partakers, as far as we're concerned, in the life that the Lord gives. In this day and age, that's the life available through looking to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As in this Deuteronomic age, it was a life in looking ahead to what Christ would accomplish and trusting God for the accomplishment of that thing. Now, you'll have to bear with me for at least 20 minutes, because I think this is very emphatic. The people of God are those who have the common experience of knowing him and being called his children in a personal, intimate sense. Now we want to particularize that. Here in Deuteronomy 12, the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Weeks are involved. The Feast of the Passover reminds them of their deliverance of Egypt. The Feast of Weeks reminds them that they wandered in the wilderness and God gave them a great harvest. And that, along with the Feast of Tabernacles and other things, the form of language, makes them think in terms of what God has done for them. But the Feast of Passover, God shed a sacrificial lamb to bring them out of Egypt. The Feast of Weeks, God provided for them great abundance that they might know and honor him and all that they did. But the thought that lies behind all of these things, and you must see it in verse after verse, is that the Lord your God has done this for you, and before he did it, you were bondsmen in the land of Egypt. So, you'll notice in verse 1, he reminds them of how he brought them out of Egypt. You'll observe that in verse 3, he reminds them how he brought them out of the land of Egypt. You'll notice in verse 6, he reminds them again how he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And in verse 12, he reminds them again that they would remember they were bondsmen in the land of Egypt. Now, sometimes fellows like me, because of our advanced age, just forget what we've said and repeat ourselves over and over again. But the Lord does not do that. When the Lord lays great emphasis on a particular truth, it's because he knows that they've got to get it and comprehend it. So in these 12 verses, you can see something very clear about the people of God. Namely, that they are, first of all, a delivered people. Who are the people of God? Those who have taken part in an experience of life. That experience of life begins with a personal deliverance of them by the grace and by the power of their God. Now, not all everybody that came out of Egypt was welcomed as a person of God. All sorts of things happen. Just like you take any given congregation in the world, there's no guarantee that everybody that sits there is a truly born-again person. But the emphasis that he lays here for the worshiper, the man who would come with sincerity and purity of heart, the emphasis that he lays for the worshiper is that he will remember that once he was a bondsman, but God delivered him from that by his power and by his grace. By his power, because he overthrew the Egyptians and swept the sea. And by his grace, because they were not worthy of the good thing that God did for them. The passage in view here is almost directly related to Ephesians 2 and the truth of the New Testament age. That we were dead in trespasses and sins and unable to help ourselves, but God through Christ provides deliverance for us. So when we say, who are the people of God? We point out that they are, first of all, a people delivered. Delivered from bondage and brought to the place where they can know and treat of the good things that God has provided. Now, most of you, at least, were never in bondage in Egypt. Most of you. Can't guarantee that for everybody, because in a group like this, you don't know that well. But probably none of you were bound in the days of Pharaoh, although there are some old codgers around, none look like they are quite that ancestral. But probably none of you were bound in the time of Pharaoh. But we had a bondage which was very much like theirs, when not knowing God, we lived in sins and walked after the course of this present world, and could not deliver ourselves. And what's worse, or what's better, or however you want to say it, none of us were really worth delivering if you look at what we were intrinsically worth. But God sent the Son that through him we might have life and might have deliverance from those things that separated us from God. I don't deny that there are some mystery elements in it that are hard to understand, but the overall fact is perfectly consistent with God's deliverance. God says, there is a people in bondage, there is a people that by my grace I will deliver, and his grace is backed up by his power. So we say that the people of God are, first of all, a delivered people. As far as we're concerned, people brought out of bondage and people brought out of death that they might know and live in the good of the presence of God. In that deliverance, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, you'll see at least three little ingredients. The first of those ingredients is the concept of purchase. He paid for them in the blood of the sacrificial lamb and the rebellious Egyptians. There's the concept of their willingness to trust. Now, that's not a little thing. They were in bondage in Egypt, all right, and when Moses said, we're going to leave tonight, they had to get prepared to be ready to go, and that is not a little thing. So there was not only the concept of purchase, but there was also the concept of trust, and then very much the concept of obedience, or the concept of enacting what God has told them to do. It's a very interesting concept of history, but people can promise you anything, but if you never get around to taking them up on it, you don't get great benefit or much good out of it. So the Lord said, I will deliver you. There will be the sacrifice of this nation. I will deliver you. You pack your things and be ready to go, that when the midnight hour comes, you can depart immediately. So they were packed and ready, and when the midnight hour came, they left. I hate to tell you, but today they would have been in bad trouble. Two-thirds of them wouldn't have been ready when the time came, the way our society is structured today. But whatever the case was, then they were ready, and then they left. So we say that the people of God are a delivered people. That's not a little thing. That means they are people who are freed from the things that bind them and separate them from God. They are people who are freed from the oppression of soul, and in our economy, the oppression of sin. Not a little thing, a gigantic thing. We say they are a delivered people. We mean by that a people to whom God has reached out in grace and touched them. I can't help but think of my own life. Just in a nutshell, I won't tell you the whole sordid story right now, but just in a nutshell, I remember that my folks were not church people. They did not go, I shouldn't say at all, because I'm not that wise, but they certainly didn't go while I was a boy at all. Whether they had ever gone or not, I don't know. But I remember how some clever preacher decided to have the whole Boy Scout troop come to church one night for evangelistic meetings. He trapped the whole scout troop into coming, and I was a polyfrog with a scout troop, so I went too, and I heard the gospel that night and was born again. Well, we had no church background, had no home. I've looked at it many times, how God, by His grace, reaches out and delivers those who will hear, who will trust, and who will act on the promise that God has laid down in the Word, and say, I will believe. Now, the people of God, as I will say in a few moments, is not a closed society. In a sense, it isn't an open society either. It is a group of individuals with a common experience. And that experience is the experience of deliverance. Freedom from sin and bondage and that which holds us back from God. But not a deliverance they work out for themselves, a deliverance that God in His grace grants. The Egyptians could have revolted in Egypt and done anything they wanted, and they just would have buried them in the sand by the Nile, temporarily at least, far in the pyramids is the case. They had no future there, and no possible hope of deliverance by their own means. But God, in His grace and His love for truth, and His love for the people, and His regard for Abraham and Yitzhak and Jacob, God in all those things, reached out in grace to deliver them. So we say in a chapter like this, that the thing that stands out is the fact, the big fact, that the people of God are a delivered people. You can underline it in your mind. They are people of a common experience, but that common experience begins with deliverance. Now, I have met people from all sorts of churches with funny names and all sorts of places, odder-looking individuals than myself yet. Met them in all sorts of places, but who have been born again. And we were able to shake hands and smile and do other amenities as the case might necessitate it and say, brother, because the concept of deliverance was there. And that is a giant concept. Who are the people of God? The people delivered. Now I want you to look with me for a few minutes at Deuteronomy 26. Say, some of these chapters in Deuteronomy we will examine verse by verse. I'm not doing that this morning because I'm working with concepts. Deuteronomy 26, where you have the second great feast. Now, Deuteronomy 26, if you'll follow with me, I will shake it a couple of times, which means I won't read it word for word. We will just gloss over a few verses. So they are told, see, in verse 1, when they get into the land, what they are to do. Namely, that they are to take some of the best fruit, put it in a basket, and bring it to the priest. And then they will go to the priest in verse 3, and they will confess that day that they have come to the place where the Lord God promised them. And the priest would take the basket from their hand and set it down before the altar, and then they would speak. And they would say in verse 5, a wandering Syrian was my father about to perish. And then they would tell how he went to Egypt in verse 5, how the Egyptians beat them up in verse 6, and how God brought them out in verses 7 and 8. And they would go that far. That's not a reading. That's what's known as a fast skimming. But you can see explain the nutshell of it. He would bring of the best things he had to the priest who had set it for the altar. And then the worshiper would say, I confess to everybody today that God has fulfilled his promises and brought me to this good land. When I look back, I see that my father was a wandering Syrian with no place to go. He thought he made a good choice in going to Egypt, but it proved to be wrong and harmful. God in time brought him out and brought him to a place of blessing, as God has promised to fulfill his word to Abraham and the fathers before. So here's what we say. The people of God are, first of all, a delivered people. But secondly, they are a mindful people or a remembering people. Now I will have to clarify that for a minute. But they could never forget, not just that they were delivered, but that God had fulfilled his word and was keeping them and was blessing them. There was the basket of fruit. I have a tiny garden. When I talk about it in public meetings, folks get the idea that I have a 60-acre farm. But it actually is just a tiny garden that I work with great vigor and with great exercise and consequently take a lot of stuff off the soil in the thing. But I know something of first fruits. They're the stuff that you show, not necessarily the first thing, but when the neighbor comes by who's got scrawny little tomatoes, those big ones are the first fruit that you show as an exercise of your gardening skill. I can write a book on that subject. You just let him show his tomatoes first. So he says, you come into the presence of God, mindful not only of his deliverance, but of the way that he's blessed you. And that fruit, of course, that fruit is not just there for the benefit of the priest, although it serves that function too, but that fruit is there as a reminder to the individual of God's goodness to him. So we say the people of God are people of a common experience. People delivered, and then people living mindfully of what God has done. Now, the sad fact is that if one isn't delivered, then there's nothing to be mindful of. That speaks for itself, I think. But when deliverance is accomplished, then there are a thousand other blessings that come with it. And I tell you, there's no way that fellows like me can approximate in words what those blessings are. The sad thing is that sometimes we look around and see a few things that are going wrong, and we kind of imagine that God has gone on to Jupiter somewhere and is rearranging the atoms or something. We see problems and we think that God has forgotten, but not so. On that day, on that occasion, the creator, the worshiper, would bring his first fruit, and he'd say, listen, I want the world to know that in spite of the tragedies of life and what looks to be a catastrophe, God has kept his word, and God has blessed us abundantly, and this basket and my presence are proof of that thing. They are a mindful people. Now, as a mindful people, they are privileged to know God's presence with them, so they are mindful of that. And so he comes into the presence not only of the priest, not only of the place, but of the Lord himself. As we read in verse 5, he says, before the Lord, why, certainly the Lord is there. The Lord is everywhere. But in a conscious way, he says, before the Lord, he looks heavenward, so to speak, and he says, Lord, I know you're watching. Now, that may be too childish language for our sophisticated minds, but in effect, that's what it amounts to. Lord, he says, I'm here to tell you. I'm here to tell you and tell the world that your presence has blessed me and is wonderful to me. So he is a mindful person, not only of the deliverance and the blessing, but mindful of the Lord's presence with him himself. Now, when Israel wandered those 40 years of disobedience in the wilderness, they had two regular reminders of the Lord's presence. The cloud was there by day, and the fire was there by night. In addition to that, the fire on the altar burned 24 hours a day, and we're told was never to go out, a constant reminder of God's presence with his people. But the funny thing is, when there's no visible thing to look at, you soon find yourself forgetting. And God has stripped us of all idols and physical, visible things that in time we might worship more than him. So what we are left with is not an idol or a visible, physical thing, but a living person. A living person who dwells within us, so to speak, by grace, and to whom we are drawn by the word of God and by the knowledge of God. Now, that man in the temple with his basket of fruit did not see a physical God. There was no idol there, but he knew God was there. He knew he had been delivered, and he knew that that was the place where God had said, come, and he knew God was there. And so, in a real sense, he was mindful not only of that deliverance, great though that was, but mindful of God being present with him at all times, too. Mindful of God's care. And so in that sense, we say that the people of God are those people who have been delivered and who are mindful of the presence of their God with them. Now, there are two or three more verses in chapter 26 that I will look at kind of sketchily. For a change, you know. Verse 9 says, He has brought us unto this land, a land that flows with milk and honey. Speech figure for the great abundance of the land. And I have brought the first fruits which you, Lord, have given me, and set it before the Lord, and worship the Lord. And then in verse 11, you will rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God has given unto thee, and unto thy house, and the Levites, and the strangers of the money. And so I make a kind of a final note. Who are the people of God? They are people of a common experience, an experience of grace and redemption and the knowledge of God. But in particular here, they are people delivered, people mindful. And I like to say in these verses, although I may not have the exact word, but they are people privileged, worshipful people, delivered people, mindful people, privileged people, privileged to be gathered to God, to know God, to worship God, and to rejoice in the presence of God. Privileged in three verses like this, not only to worship His person, but to rejoice in all that He's given us. A wholehearted, open rejoicing. Now, rejoicing does not always have to be external. Frankly, I have sometimes been very much rejoicing at heart when my face was frowning a bit. And that's because it takes more muscles to frown than just to smile, and you have to exercise some way, fellas. Maybe that's the only way for a given day that you have to exercise. Whatever the case might be, I don't know. But I draw out for you, don't be a judge of people's countenances. It always worries me in meetings where the song leaders would castigate the audience for not smiling enough. There are a lot of notes that it's hard to smile at when you're training. You're training to make a bee blossom. It's hard to smile at that particular thing. So when we talk about joy, we don't mean that it always has to be, in my knowledge, some big, overflowing, abundant, hallelujah-type chorus sort of a situation. It's possible to be joyous at heart and maybe not look so joyous, but it is not terribly likely. It does happen, but it's not the kind of thing you want to concentrate on. You don't want to concentrate on trying to look gloomy and feeling good at heart. And it's much, much better to make the two agree in accord. And so the writer says, you will rejoice. You'll rejoice in all the good things that the Lord your God has done for you. I certainly am one of those people who basically, has a fear of other people. A kind of a, I don't know what the psychologists call it, and right now I just do not know. I'd like to be happy with the present problems I can identify. A great quantity of nervousness in the presence of others. And I've had it. It's not what you call a stage fright. It's just a realization that other people are around, and you just assume that you didn't have to look at them. It changed my day. Well, after I was saved, I was invited one night to give a testimony of what the Lord meant to me. Now, I never had much trouble talking before people, but saying meaningful things was another problem. And on that particular feeling very, I was pacing back and forth in the hall of the church. I'm not over this yet, but I was pacing back and forth in the hall of the church, and a brother came up to me, and he said, listen, he said, rejoice not only that you're saved, but rejoice in what the Lord is going to do, and rejoice in others, and he said, stop fretting and try rejoicing. That advice is good. I have not always been able to carry it out. But the emphasis is the people of God are a people who are privileged to rejoice. Have some real ground for praising God and some real hope for optimism in the future because of God's goodness and God's blessing. So they are a people delivered. They are a people mindful of His presence. They are a people privileged to worship and to rejoice. Whatever else you want to say, they are a people who know God and are known of God, not because they were good and deserved it, but because God in His love and mercy extended grace to them. They received it and acted on the things that God gave them as far as the scripture and framework was concerned. Who are the people of God? People of a common experience. The common experience of deliverance, His person, and the joy that comes with the worship and testimony that belongs to Him. They are the people of God. We don't identify with one sect, one group, one culture, one place. We don't identify them with one race, one nation, one society, one lot. We identify them with one person, namely, the Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We identify them with one person. And we say when we talk about the Lord and His people, we are talking about the Lord who created, sustains, and maintains this whole universe and all its attendant systems. We are talking about Him and those people who have had the experience of deliverance and His person and the rejoicing that comes in the knowledge of Him, the Lord and His people. His people, people of that great common experience of the knowledge of God. Now, folks, there are some things about that we don't understand fully, but it is not a terribly mysterious thing. When the Lord said, come out of Egypt, the Israelites, I suppose there were some philosophical Israelite students who sat in a coffee house late one night and said, I wonder just how we're going to do it. I can see them now sitting there with their pencils, wondering which route they're going to take across the desert. I can see them. But you see, without knowing all those things, the moment came to come, and they went. Without knowing all those things, they stopped at the sea. And again, when the sea opened and they went through, I'm sure that if I had been there, I would have been wishing that I had either my overshoes, my raincoat, my water wings. I just feel it. And I don't know, but you see, the moment came when they went. And later on, when they come to the Jordan and through the wilderness, the moment comes when the Lord says, here's what I tell you to do, and they either trust him and act on it, or they don't. And so when we come to the concept of the people of God, we say they are people who are experienced in the deliverance and the knowledge of him and rejoicing in him because they have listened to his word of grace, have heard his voice, and have done basically, or acted basically, as he has told them to act. The people of God is not a closed society. It is a fellowship that is open in the sense that all those who believe in Jesus Christ or will believe in Jesus Christ are welcome and wholehearted members in that fellowship. That's what we mean by the people of God. So on a morning like this, it's rather academic to talk about who they are, unless you can also say, who am I? Who are the people of God? Those who have had this common experience of deliverance and God's blessing. In our dispensation, those who trust Jesus Christ with their souls have been delivered, are mindful of his person and rejoicing in his blessing. They are the people of God. But you know, sooner or later, you get away from the they, and you come to an individual you, and you say to yourself, am I one of those people? Are you one of those people? Or it comes to be a ferociously personal thing before you have gone very far. For if you always talk about the people of God as a distant group, it doesn't mean much. But when you can see that it is a group to which you belong by the grace of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of your sins, and the new life that he gives, when you can see that it's a group to which you belong, then it is an enormously meaningful thing. The Lord and his people. The Lord and his people becomes, if you'll forgive me for putting it this way, the Lord and his people becomes the Lord and I, and the Lord and you. Who are the people of God? Those people who have been delivered. Those people who live in his presence, by virtue of that deliverance, those people rejoice in him. And we don't have all their names, and we don't have all their identifications. We have the knowledge that that common saving experience is the thing that marks them out as the people of God. Say, are you one of that number today? Well, it may well be that everyone is. Fellows like me do not know that we ask. We have to think about it, not only for you, but for the world round about us. For if we talk about the people of God and their Lord, and you are not part of that people through faith in Jesus Christ, then it's a great waste of exercise. The key thing is to know him, and to be part of that people through knowing him. If you have any doubt about your own status, really wonder about it, I'd like to talk with you after this service is over. Speakers like me go to the door and make platitudes to all those who come by. If you have any real doubts about it, I'd like to talk with you when we're through. For it's awfully important to know that you are part of the people of God, not because you come to this room, and not because you wear some bond, but because you have the experience of deliverance, which is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ours by the grace of God. Then when you know that you're part of his people, you can stand back with a royal hallelujah and talk about the Lord and the blessings he brings on those that are his. Now all that I want to say later on this week is conditioned on this big fact. Who are the people of God? And the people of God are basically those of a common experience, an experience of deliverance and his presence and the rejoicing in his faith. If you have any doubts at all, I would like you to talk with me when things are over. I can say, in fact, that's what I'm chiefly doing, say, and discuss it for all that's needed. But the key thing is not to know just what they are or who they are, but to know that I am one of them. And then knowing that I am one of them, to remember the deliverance that God has given and the presence that God brings and the joy that's ours to Him. And then when we know who and what of the people of God, we are well prepared to think in terms of the Lord and His people. So we pray. Our Father, we thank You that in accord with the redemptive purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may indeed be called the sons of God, and thereby the people of God. We thank You that in this age of grace He has, which has already been praised, done it all, and we stand complete in Him. And we would pray, our Father, that it might be the experience of life of everyone in this room, that they've been delivered by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in that deliverance we might count very highly this wonderful privilege of ours to be part of the people of God. Now let us think on these things, let us turn them over in our minds, and let us have the privilege not only of delighting ourselves in the redemption in Christ Jesus, but in delighting ourselves in His continuing presence with us as we go about our activities this day. Lord, what our particular callings may be today, we know not, but we know Him, and we pray His guidance and peace. So bless us then in His own dear name. Amen.